All right, Galatians chapter 4, everybody. As we study God's word this morning, hope you brought your Bibles, Galatians chapter 4, right back to where we read it earlier this morning. And we're going to be looking at some other passages. Hope that's okay with you. But I want to remind you right at the start here that the study of the book of Galatians, okay, so our subtitle of the book of Galatians in our study is called The Truth of the Gospel. The whole book of Galatians was written by Paul to protect and to defend the truth of the one gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other way of salvation except through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 2, just maybe a page back in your Bible from Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, maybe the theme verse or the key verse of the book says it several times. Look at it. Yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And in case you didn't get it, one more time, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So quick trivia question, Bible trivia question. The word justification means, two words? To be declared righteous. Every one of us who is, every human, attempts to be right before God in one of two different ways. There are only two different ways that are attempted. There may be multiple denominations and multiple religions, but there are only two ways in which men and women attempt to be right before God. One is on the basis of things they do. I'm a good person. I go to church. I wrote a check today. I follow the Ten Commandments. I try my best. And the other is by trying to be right before God based on what Jesus has done. Everybody in this category will be very, very sad on that day when Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ will be welcomed into eternal happiness. Now, Paul has preached on these missionary journeys, and he spent some time in the region of Galatia. Galatia is a region which is around the region of Turkey today. And he had planted churches in these places, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. These are all cities in the region of Galatia. And he writes, go one more page back in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 6. Remember when we talked about this, that he is astonished. This is Galatians 1, 6. I'm astonished or shocked, I'm mystified as to how you who had received Jesus are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. He's very quick to say, not that there is another one. You're going to a distortion of the gospel. He's astonished that there are people who have claimed to receive Christ but are now deserting. When you think of deserting, some of you maybe think of cake or apple crisp or something like that. That's not the type of dessert. You're deserting. I always think of like military desertion, like people who are involved in battle and become scared or frightened and just run away. The word here actually means to change sides, to change allegiances, and to turn away from someone. So Paul begins the letter, and he's going to say it again in our chapter today so we can go back to chapter 4. He begins the letter by saying, I'm shocked that you are abandoning and deserting the truth of the gospel because there is no other gospel. If you desert this gospel, which is the only hope for mankind, you have no other hope. That's why I'm so astonished that you have done this. In the passage today, which now you're back in chapter 4, like verse 8 to 11 are the verse I want to look at today. He mentions that same kind of theme that we just looked at, again expressing shock. Let's see if we can find it in verse 9. He says, you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. Now look for a word that means desertion. How can you, here it is, turn back? Same idea as deserting. How can you turn back from the truth of the gospel, and what are you turning to? Weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. He puts it in the form of a question this time. In Galatians 1:6, he just states that he's astonished at their desertion. Here he's asking a question. How can you be doing this? And the key word is turn. The word turn in the Bible is often used when speaking of the conversion of a sinner to a Christian. Let me just read a few of them, and if you want to write down the verses for your own benefit later, but I'll just read the verses in order here. In Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus makes it very clear, it's very exclusive. Unless you, here's the word, turn. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never see the kingdom of God. In Acts 3, verse 19, as Peter preaches, he says this, repent and turn back. Why? So your sins may be blotted out. Conversion involves a turning. Here's a really amazing passage I'm going to refer to again later in Acts 14, verse 15. Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra, which is in this region of Galatia, are actually being called gods by the people who lived in that town. They come out and say, oh, the gods have come down to us, and here is Zeus, and here is Hermes. And Paul and Barnabas came out and tore their clothes and said these words, men, why are you doing this? We also are men, and we're not gods, of like nature, but we bring you good news. Here's the good news, that you should turn, be converted from these vain things and turn to a living God. Last one, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 19. Verse 9. We enjoyed hearing of your reception of the word of God. Here it is, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So Paul had spent time with these churches and planted these churches and seen people come to Christ to pledge their allegiance to Jesus. He had seen them been converted. So let's try to think about what this idea of conversion or turning is. And you can almost visualize it. Every one of us, and I'm not saying that every one of us is a Christian in the room, but everyone who is a Christian in the room, at one point in your life, you were walking in this direction. And you were only walking towards what? Starts with an S. Sin. You're walking in sin, towards sin. That's all that our lives were. And then at some point in your life, whether reading the Bible, hearing a Bible teacher, summer camp, you heard the gospel, and you were converted. You turned. And so conversion is a turning from something. You're turning from what? You're turning from your sin, and now you're going in a different direction. You're turned towards Christ. So turning involves two things. Conversion involves these two things. Conversion involves repentance, which means a turning away from your sin. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again, right? Everybody in the room probably says, I already sinned this morning, or this week I had a bad week, or I committed some sins. You can have forgiveness of those, but you're no longer only pursuing sin. You hate it. When you do sin, you quickly confess it and want forgiveness. Your life is marked by repentance, and this is faith. You're turning and trusting only in Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, I was with you, I planted these churches, I saw you do this. I saw you be converted and go to Christ, and now he's saying, why are you doing what? Why are you turning back? Why are you deserting? Why are you doing, like military, why are you doing a about face? Oh, okay. You let her beat you to the military term. No, that's no problem. It's an about face. It's a dramatic shift from one path to another. And see, conversion is not just signing your name to a list of certain facts. Conversion involves mental change, you know, emotional change. You love things differently now. And a change of your will and your decisions. It's a whole life change. The entire person is affected. And that's why Paul is so concerned. Now, we just recently have gone through a study on this, and it's one of the reasons why we're working through our catechism on Sunday nights, or we will be again soon, on what we believe and why we believe it. It's because we could almost say that Paul is concerned that they have been converted, and now they're deconverting. And remember, the word is what many young people are doing today. They're deconstructing their faith. This is so sad. They've been brought up in churches and learned the truth of the gospel, maybe have made a public profession of faith, and now they want to change all of their beliefs. This type of turning back, right? The Bible calls it apostasy. You once professed to know Christ, and now you're turning back. This type of turning back is only possible for people who have never truly been converted. Okay? You understand that? You can't truly be saved and turn away, but you can profess, you can pretend, you can think, and then all of a sudden you you shift. There may be those among us that we think are truly converted, but are not. There may be people in our own families that we think are truly converted, but are not. Because no human being is infallible when it comes to evaluating someone else's spiritual condition. You understand what I mean? We can claim to know, we can think we know, we can probably know, but we can't certainly know. So this is a very important lesson to consider, not turning back, but persevering and continuing in your faith. So the subject for the lesson today is this: turning back is error. And I'm not sure who might need the lesson today, but it's a challenge for all of us because the Bible specifically talks about this a lot, and I'm going to show you that at the end. So four questions for our outline today, and the first two will actually go together. Here are the four questions I want to look at in verses 8 to 11. First, what were you? Second, what are you? Third, how did this happen? And fourth, what in the world are you thinking? Okay, those are the four questions. What were you? What are you? How did it happen? And what in the world are you thinking? Now, the first two go together. What were you and what are you? Okay? Now, this is talking, Paul is talking to these Galatians peoples, and it's almost like a health ad or a medicine ad, a before picture, an after picture. That's what Paul is giving for the Christian. What was your life before you knew Christ and what it was like after? So let's look at a couple of things. First, their life before they were a Christian starts in verse 8. What is it? Let's say it out loud. What is the first thing Paul mentions about their pre-Christian life? What was true about them? They what? Did not know God. That's the first thing. They did not know God. Let's talk about relationally, because there are a lot of people who know a lot of things about God or even make claims to know him. Question, does God want to be known? Does God want to be known? Of course he does. I've said this many, many times. God would be a horrible hide-and-seek player because he wants people to find him. The Bible says in certain places, he has clearly left himself a witness. He has powerfully and purposefully revealed himself. Was anybody outside last Friday night? Or was it last Thursday night? When was it the Northern Lights were out? Anybody see that? Beautiful. Amazing. And the natural person says, wow, look at all those particles dancing around. And the Christian says, God, how amazing and powerful is our God. Seeing a newborn child this week. How did this happen? Well, it's amazing how the protoplasm just burped out of some cosmic soup and now humans are here. Or God is such, I didn't mean to call Aubrey cosmic soup. No, God as the wise and intricate creator has made our bodies in such a way that is, I mean, I'm not advising anybody do this, but go home and give yourself a paper cut today. And by tomorrow, your body will somehow miraculously have healed it itself. In God's great design, he has done that. Listen to what Romans 1:19 says about his witness. It says this: what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His eternal power and divine nature, because of this, they are without what? Without excuse. No human being who has ever lived has not seen the general revelation of God in his creation. But, according to Hebrews 1, he has spoken to us now through his Son. So understand this. These people, before they knew Christ, did not know God. What does it mean to know God? The only way a person today can rightly know God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen again to these verses. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And then this is a powerful verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. God in flaming fire will inflict vengeance on those, get this, who do not know God. And then he combines it with this: on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing God means knowing Christ through the gospel. That's it. There's no other way to know God. I was talking this week to a person who I really care about a lot. and asking this person if they thought they were a Christian. And they said that they understand and agree with the facts of the gospel. But in continuing that conversation, it was clear that it was just a mental agreement. As I've already said, conversion is a complete change of life, and a sharp distinction should be clear. Knowing God means obeying the gospel. Knowing God means understanding that we are sinful before Him, that we have no achievements or attainments that we can somehow present to Him that He'll be impressed by. There's, what does the old hymn say? It says, no merit of my own his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. So you have to abandon the fact that you can somehow know God through your own personal efforts and merit. I mention this all the time. But can you see again in this passage that there are two groups of people? There are always and only two groups of people. In this passage, they're the people who don't know God, and they're the people that do know Him. There's no third middle ground of spiritual no man's land. You are either in the family of God, or you're not. You're either saved or unsaved. You're righteous or wicked. You're a wheat or a tare. You're a sheep or a goat. So discern right now. Do I just think I know God because I'm an American? I've gone to church. I know some facts about God. Or is it because you have obeyed the gospel and in faith and repentance converted to Christ? First thing is, they don't know God. Second thing, they were enslaved. If we keep reading in verse 8, again, this is what they were. They didn't know God, and same with all Christians, enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. What is the fundamental error of all unbelievers? Romans 1 tells us it's a failure to know and thank God and instead turning to self or idols for worship. Jonathan Edwards said that it is personal faith in Jesus Christ that is the only remedy that God has provided for the miserable blindness of mankind. Personal faith in Christ is the only means that is successful to gain the knowledge of God. What does it mean here when he says they are enslaved to things that are not by nature gods? So we're left to speculate on that because the type of gods that the Galatians had previously engaged with is not mentioned. But if you were to look in Acts 14, you can do that later in your Bible study or something. In Lystra, that's where I mentioned Paul and Barnabas are called Zeus and Hermes. So what does Paul mean by this? I'm going to say something that's going to sound contradictory, but it's not. These gods that they were worshiping didn't exist. But these gods that they were worshiping existed. I want to explain what I mean by that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to 1 Corinthians. Keep a finger or a paper here and go back a couple of books in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show you what I mean by looking at some of Paul's other writings. Okay, this is talking about the concern of eating food that had been offered to idols. Some thought it was a problem. Some didn't think it was a problem. And so Paul speaks to the issue here. So again, thinking about being enslaved to things that by nature are not gods, what does Paul mean? And I'm saying that gods didn't exist and that these gods do exist. So here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. So he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, look what he says. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and our Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So I said that these gods in Galatians 4 didn't exist, but they do exist. According to this passage, do they exist or not? They don't. Because Paul is saying, there are no gods but God. We know that. So offering food to idols is meaningless because those idols aren't real. Now look two chapters ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope the light bulb goes on before I even say it. Okay, look at verse 18. 10 verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. See what Paul's saying? They're not offering these sacrifices to gods. They're offering them to demons. So even though these gods do not exist, we know that we know there is only one God. We know that. The Lord our God is one. But what is behind those gods does exist. And it's a promotion of demon doctrine. Who's coming up with these false gods? It's a way that Satan has perverted the gospel. Even though we don't believe in gods, we realize that behind those quote-unquote gods are spirits, evil spirits, with the ability in God's providence to wreak havoc. Now think, go back to Galatians. Think about what we were before conversion. Not only did we not know God, and we were separated from the life and peace he offers, we were also enslaved. Really, what we were enslaved to was demonic forces that were making us spiritually blind. Doesn't that really like up the ante, like people say? I don't normally say it, but it ramps up the enslavement. It's not that people who are worshiping false gods or going to a false gospel are mistaken or in some sort of minor error. They are enslaved to the doctrine of demons. Think about that. Not only do they not know the true God, but they are enslaved to demonic forces. But a radical and decisive change has been made. So this is kind of what they were, now what they are. Verse 9, a big transition in verse 9 of Galatians 4. But now you have come to know God. What a radical and glorious reversal has taken place. So imagine, okay, I'm unbeliever now, and your life before you were a Christian, maybe some of you were saved so young you can't remember this, but it was still true. You were walking in sin. You were walking towards sin. You didn't know God. You may have thought you had a relationship with God, but you did not. And you were enslaved to whatever doctrine it is. Any doctrine that goes against the gospel of Christ is a doctrine of demons that must be condemned. Any doctrine, like is taught in other churches this morning, be a good person and you'll go to heaven. That is a doctrine of demons. Okay? So you were enslaved to that, but now you know God. You've been converted. You have been saved. We've been talking about this. You've been redeemed from your enslavement. You've been adopted as sons. You have a new father, and you have a new inheritance. Question number 3, how did that happen? So imagine again, you're on the road of your sin. You're apart from God, serving demonic forces. What, and all of a sudden you just wised up? Man, I'm on the wrong path. I better change my life, right? That's not what happened. Look at the passage. Paul actually speaks in a corrective way of himself. He says, now you've come to know God. That's talking about your conversion. And he says, or rather. Now he's not correcting as much as he is amplifying what he means. Or rather, you have come to be known by God. Your knowing God is conditional on God's divine action. It is God whose grace alone can overcome our rebellion and stubbornness. Here's a good quote. We've talked about this many, many times. This isn't a quote, but we've talked about this many, many times, how what Romans says is there is no one who seeks after God. There's no one who is searching for God. So here's what one scholar says. Human beings will never find God, quote-unquote, find God, no matter what sort of religious techniques or spiritual exercises they employ. We are like blind rats in a labyrinth of our sin. We are hopelessly lost in the maze of self-justification. But then God intervened. Understand the direness and the desperate nature of that condition? Like, there is no hope unless God acts. Who knows better than that than Paul? Paul is in Acts 9, 22, and 26, where his conversion story is told. He is not considering joining a Bible study at that time. He's not like thinking about, you know, turning on Christian radio and, oh, I really wonder what. He hates Christ. He hates Christians. He's killing them. He's separating families. He's dragging them to prison. He has no desire at all to know Christ. None. And in an instant, his life is completely changed. Why? Because God intervened. Because God initiated. Because God sought. Because God came to know Paul. All the glory for your salvation belongs to God alone. Whether you're sitting in a church service, and here's the thing, like, I could have Leah come back up and play half an hour of music for us to kind of create a mood where I might emotionally manipulate you and say, oh, please come to Christ. No, unless God acts, unless God draws, unless God convicts, that is how salvation is achieved. It is not through our merit or our understanding or our wisdom. John Newton, the same way, is kind of like a modern day Paul, a slave trader, age 23, when Christ gloriously saved him. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Want to turn there? It's the book right after Galatians. Told you we were going to look around a little bit. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is so familiar. I know probably if you've been in church very often, you have this verse memorized, or it's super familiar to you. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now let's look at that little word in the middle of the verse, it. We've talked about this before. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is that it referring back to? What is the gift? What is the it? Well, let's go back to the verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Is grace a gift? 100%. Is being saved a gift? 100%. Is faith a gift? 100%. It is referring back to all those things. You might circle the word it and draw a little arrow, because you had no desire to seek God or find God when you were on this path to sin and destruction, and yet God intervened and you were converted. You put your faith and trust in Christ, and all of this is a gift. Salvation is not something you achieve or figure out or come to understand apart from God's intervention. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that says, praise be to God for his inexpressible gift. That word means unable to be uttered. To thank God for this gift, how can you even do it when you consider what your life was? So this comes to question number 4, and we'll be done. Then what in the world are you thinking? Okay, so Paul has set all this up to say, this was your life, now this is your life, and this is how it happens. So go back to Galatians 4. What are you doing? Now you have the context. Read again verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now, big change. But now, you've come to know God, or rather be known by God. Here's a question. How can you turn back? Remember, deconvert. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Why would you ever want to return to slavery and repudiate your sonship? For Paul, and I've already mentioned this, anything that leads us away from our reliance on Christ, even whether it's good things or depraved things, must be condemned. What is it for the Galatians? Well, let's look at it. In verse 10, it says, here's what they're wanting to return to. They're wanting to observe days, months, seasons, and years. They want to go back to the law. We've got to do these certain things, these regulations, these elementary principles that enslave us. Now, some people say we should examine what kind of days and what kind of months and what kind of seasons and what kind of years they're wanting to observe. I think it's better to say this. What made a person Jewish were really three major things. Circumcision, dietary laws, right? The way they would eat, and then festivals, days, observances. This would be like maybe the third thing here that would really make people Jewish. And Paul is saying, why are you going back to relying on that as a form of gaining favor with God when you've been given freedom? Do you know why people are attracted to that kind of life? Do you know why people are attracted to a works-based salvation? I can tell you. You know why? Because it's something that is easily measured. It is something that you can observe in your life. You can go to bed at the end of the day and say, I did pretty good today. Didn't swear very much. I didn't tell any lies. I went to church. I sang loud. I'm in good favor with God. Whereas trusting in his faith and his forgiveness alone in Christ, that's hard to measure. It's easy to check off boxes and be good people. But that is returning to a life of slavery. If anyone answers the question about their salvation, like if I kind of met people today and say, hey, are you a Christian? If anyone answers immediately, say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 8, I immediately have concerns. Because that's almost like an observance too. An observance in a human work instead of saying, I'm so thankful that what Christ did on the cross and I received it and the attention goes to him. All of that must be renounced. You ever have a nice trip or a Christmas holiday? We have some new friends here on a trip. And you go up north or you have everybody home for the holidays and a couple of weeks go by and you think this. You think, man, wasn't that nice when we were on that trip or in that place or we had that time together? You know what a lot of times you say? Don't you wish it was last week at this time? You ever say that to each other? Maybe none of you have those good experiences or whatever. Don't you wish we could go back and... Like, it's this nostalgic feeling, like, I wish we could return to that period of time. And Paul is saying to these people, why in the world would you ever have a nostalgic thought about being enslaved to demons and being separated from God and under these regulations that burdened you and didn't offer life? Look what it says. Look what it says about this way of living. It is weak and worthless. To return to that lifestyle is a return to a lifestyle that does not have the ability to do anything. And that's why turning back is error. Going back to that type of commitment is wrong. Remember when the people left Exodus, and maybe Derek will get to this in a couple of weeks in Sunday school, like when they come to the edge of the Red Sea or they're out in the wilderness and they're struggling through some things, what do they say to Moses? What do they repeatedly say to Moses? Would that we were back in Egypt, right? Remember? They're doing that nostalgic stuff. I wish it was last month at this time. I know it was really hard being whipped by those evil men and standing out in the sun baking bricks all day, but it was better than this. Like, are you nuts? That really should be question number 4 on our outline. Who are you? Who were you? How did it happen? And are you nuts? What are you thinking? Now here, I said earlier today, and this will be the conclusion. I said earlier today that this type of deconverting, so imagine you're walking and you're converted. If you're truly converted, this deconverting is impossible. Then why does he mention it so many times? Listen to some of these verses. Well, let me tell you a solution then. Here's why Paul is saying this, is because it is a real danger for people who think they have been converted and are relying on a prayer or a moment or a experience instead of Christ to turn back to weak and worthless things. It is a real danger because he mentions it over and over and over again. So here's the solution. It's a one-word application day. Here's what all Christians must do. They must persevere. Or if you want to use a better word, they must continue. I'm going to read you 4 verses and we're done. Colossians 1:23. I don't know the exact this is a paraphrase, but he says something like, you will find security and eternal life if indeed you continue in the faith. John 8, this is our Lord himself. If you abide or remain or continue in my word, you are my disciples. Hebrews 3:6, if we hold fast our confidence. Hebrews 4:14, hold fast your confession. Think about these words. Continue, abide, remain, hold fast. It is a real danger. So Christian, what you must do is persevere. And one of the worst things you can do is stop attending church, stop reading your Bible, stop having Christian fellowship, because then the danger is I'm just going to go back to this way of life. Instead, persevere. Stay faithful. Keep continuing in the Word and remain faithful. And the beautiful song that we sang, He will hold you fast. Fair enough? Shall we pray? And someone's going to go down and get Leah, and we'll sing a closing song. Let's thank the Lord. Father, you have done a tremendous work in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ, and many in this room I know are believers, but maybe there's someone here today who is confused or concerned. At the very least, they're wondering whether they truly know Christ. I pray that you would help them to seek out a friend or someone to talk to today. And then maybe there are those who feel that pull, that drift, like our one of our hymns says, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And we know that because the Bible speaks of this, it is a real danger for us to turn back. Hebrews 6 and 10 talk about this. Help us, Father, as Christians, to remain faithful and to continue, and help us to be on the lookout for friends and family who are in danger of drifting. Most of all, Lord, we're so thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we're about to sing, we pray that he would draw us continually nearer to him and that our walk with him would be sure and safe. Thank you so much for what you've taught us today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.